My name's Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. And if this is the first time you've been with us, I want to welcome you and say we're glad you're here. If there's anything that we can do for you during this time, please find me or Pastor Scott, Pastor Luke, or anybody who looks like they know what they're doing, and we will gladly take care of you. This week, we're starting a brand new sermon series on the book of Galatians. So if you have a Bible with you, pull it out, open it up, turn it on, do what you need to do and get to the book of Galatians. So over the next several months, we're going to be exploring what it means to be free in Jesus Christ, what it means to be free from the law as we've been studying the book of Exodus. Because the reality is, when people think of church, they generally don't think freedom, do they? They think rules, they think structure, they think judgment, they think constraints, and they think anything but free. It's because we've lost something of the gospel. We've lost sight of the grace and the peace that come from God in Christ Jesus. We've forgotten what it means, as a pastor once told me, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And so that's why we're turning to the book of Galatians, church, to rediscover what it means to be free in Christ. And so in order to work our way through the book of Galatians, I want to give you a little bit of background information. But before I do, I need to make an obligatory pop culture reference. Who's seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? Long story short, Shawshank Redemption is a movie about a bunch of guys who go to prison. And the main character, Andy, earns the trust of the warden and breaks out of jail and runs off to Mexico. But there's this one scene in the movie about halfway through where this character named Brooks, who's been in prison all his life, he's been in prison for 49 years, and he finally comes up for parole. He finally gets out of prison, and he finds himself trying to adjust to a world that he wasn't prepared for. Things change a lot in 5 decades. And so he gets assigned to a job as a grocery store clerk. And as he narrates his story, he says this. He says, "Maybe I'll rob the foodway so they'll come and take me home," referring to prison. And you're watching this movie and you're thinking, why in the world would you want to go back to prison? After all that time, locked up in a cage, he finally gets a taste of freedom, and he wants to submit himself again to the shackles of imprisonment. And this is kind of how Paul views the Galatians. You see, the Christians in the Galatian churches had heard the gospel. They had received Paul with open arms. They had experienced the freedom and grace of Jesus Christ. Yet on the occasion of Paul's letter, many of them were being tempted to submit again to Jewish law. There's a group of Jewish leaders called the Judaizers who opposed Paul, and they had gone to the Galatian churches. They had slandered Paul's name. They had undermined his teaching. They had challenged his authority as an apostle, and they were demanding that in order to be saved, that the Galatians would be required to submit themselves again to the law of Moses, namely that they would need to become circumcised and become like Jews to receive salvation. And that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, they took the free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they added a requirement of works to it. And Paul says in verse 7, as we'll see, they were troubled. Why? Because they had experienced this freedom, and they were excited about Jesus, and they were excited about the gospel, and then someone came and took it away from them. They started adding clauses and conditions and requirements, and suddenly Christianity was no longer about the grace and peace that they found in Jesus Christ, but in meeting other people's expectations about how they should act. Can you relate, Christian? Maybe you, like me, can look at a time to when you first tasted the pure gospel and you got fired up about Jesus. You grew like a weed, but then church politics and mean-spirited people started to weigh you down and they took away the joy that you had once known. Or maybe you've never even experienced the gospel. Maybe you've never heard this good news of what Jesus has done on your behalf and you're still trying to earn your way into God's favor. And church, whichever category you are in this morning, it's my prayer that throughout the study, you will recover the joy of the gospel, that you will return to the grace and the freedom and the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. So with that, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, and I'd like you to read with me. God's word says this: "Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? For if I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Have you heard the gospel, church? Have you heard the good news of what Jesus has done for you? It's right here in the beginning of Paul's letter. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you understand the richness of that truth, church? That you have sinned against God, that your sin eternally separates you from him, that you were once dead in your sin, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And that is by God's grace, not by your own good works, that you've been saved. Do you understand that truth, church? That if it weren't for Jesus, that you would be irrevocably separated from God. That even on your best of days, the very best that you can do cannot earn God's favor. But Jesus lived the perfect life that we were called to live. Jesus died the death that we should have died to pay the penalty for our sin and bring us back into right relationship with God and with his promises. And the only thing that we have that pleases God is our trust and our faith and the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, church. And as we're going to see throughout this passage, the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes and transforms our relationship to God. The gospel transforms our identity. The gospel transforms our motivations. The gospel transforms our relationships. And so it's no wonder then why Paul in verse 6 says he is astonished. Verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and you are turning to a different gospel." Paul is astonished because the Galatians knew how precious the gospel was. They had experienced the grace of Christ, and yet they were still deserting him and turning to a different gospel. He says, "This is the beauty of the gospel. Why would you want anything else?" Look at the language here. "I am astonished. You're deserting him for a different gospel." Verse 7, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning breaking down how the Galatian church got into this place. Because you don't just accidentally desert Christ. You don't just accidentally choose a different gospel. And as we'll discover, the problem of Galatia was the presence of false teachers who were preaching a counterfeit gospel. It was a gospel that promised God's approval, but ultimately separated them from the only one who could earn God's favor, and that's Jesus Christ. So, church, our first point this morning is that any gospel that doesn't begin and end with Jesus Christ is a counterfeit gospel. You know what a counterfeit is. It's when we create something to look like something of value, but ultimately it's worthless. Counterfeit money, counterfeit Gucci bags, I don't care. They look like the real thing, but they're just worthless paper or worthless cloth. So by the same token, false teachers produce counterfeit gospels that look like the real thing, but they lack the substance they lack the power, and they lack the authority of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So a few things about counterfeit gospels. Number one, counterfeit gospels are preached by counterfeit Christians. Look at verse 7. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we don't just accidentally stumble upon a false gospel. There are men and women who, for one reason or another, are twisting the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And some, as we'll see later in Galatians, are motivated by the fame and the prestige that comes with making converts. So they distort the gospel to make it more palatable or less offensive. They say, don't worry about your sin. Jesus will accept you, and you don't need to change. Some want the power and control that come with adding rules or conditions to the gospel. They see that their platform in preaching their false gospel is to gain influence and power. But church, we need to be aware that not everyone who claims to be teaching a spiritual truth is teaching the gospel, and we'll explore that later in our sermon this morning. Point number two, counterfeit gospels disguise themselves as the real gospel. Paul says that counterfeit gospels being preached to the Galatians was a distortion of the gospel. And if it's a distortion, there's an element of truth there. One thing that makes counterfeit gospels so attractive and so dangerous is that on the surface, they look like the real gospel. There's a shred of truth in them, but that truth has been distorted into something dangerous. Like the true gospel, counterfeit gospels promise a savior. But unlike the true gospel that points us to Jesus as our savior, counterfeit gospels point us to idols, either ourselves or other people or our possessions that ultimately cannot save us. Like the true gospel, counterfeit gospels promise salvation. But while the true gospel leads us to rest in the promises of God's grace for our salvation, counterfeit gospels compel us to work for our salvation. Like the true gospel, counterfeit gospels promise life. But unlike the true gospel that gives us eternal life in Christ Jesus, counterfeit gospels give us the illusion of life in the present, but ultimately rob us of the peace and joy that can ultimately be found in Jesus Christ. Like the true gospel, counterfeit gospels demand our obedience. But unlike the gospel, about which Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, counterfeit gospels make demands that no man can live up to. And finally, like the true gospel, counterfeit gospels are preached with authority. But unlike the true gospel that is rooted in the authority of Jesus himself, counterfeit gospels are devised by men and have no power or authority over us. So you might be thinking, I'm good in this area. All those things you said about the gospel, I believe. Check, check, check. Down the list. You might think that you have a good counterfeit detector, but church, as long as you have breath in your lungs, you will be tempted to turn away from the true gospel. Sometimes our pride rebels against the offense of a gospel that says that we are completely and utterly destitute before a holy God and that there's nothing we can do to earn his favor. Surely, you say, I can be good enough to get into heaven. For some, feelings of shame and inadequacy keep us from believing that a holy God could ever accept us in the first place. If God only knew the things that I had done, he would never accept me. Whatever it is, there exists some sickness in the human heart that rebels against the free gift of grace that God offers us in Jesus. And it's that temptation that drives us to counterfeit gospels. So what are some counterfeit gospels that we believe today? I've got four for you. There's many more. I think these are some of the most dangerous and most insidious false gospels that work our way into our churches and into our hearts. First, there's the moralistic gospel. We can also call this one legalism. This is the gospel that says real Christians don't do that. Real Christians don't drink alcohol. Real Christians don't smoke. Real Christians don't get tattoos. Real Christians don't celebrate Christmas. And it's never a core issue, like real Christians don't kill people or real Christians don't deny the existence of God. It's foolish things, like real Christians don't dance. I had a woman once tell me that she walked into a church for the first time, and as she walked into the sanctuary, an usher stopped her and she said, women in this church don't wear pants. And you should have seen the look on his face when she started unbuttoning them. He promptly bent his rule. But here's the thing. We all do it. We all have our pet sins, if they're even truly sins at all, for which we will judge a brother or sister in Christ. We all do it. And this is where Jesus said, first take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That doesn't mean we don't call Christians to repentance, but that we do so with grace and humility, knowing that we too are sinners and examining our own lives to see if we are guilty of the same sins. So that's the moralistic gospel. Number two is the theological gospel. Like the moralistic gospel, this gospel says real Christians don't believe that. Now, there are absolutely some beliefs that are central to the gospel that you must believe to be a Christian. That in Jesus, God entered human history to pay the penalty for our sins, to restore us to right relationship with him for his glory. We would call these closed-handed theological issues. But when we elevate open-handed theological issues to the level of these closed-handed theological issues, we preach a false gospel. We're no different than the ones who are troubling the Galatians and tempting them to desert Christ for a false gospel. Some of you are guilty of this and need to repent. That doesn't mean we don't discuss difficult theological issues, because one of the reasons that the gathering church exists in the first place is to create an environment where we talk about God and we talk about his word, but that we need to discuss theology with grace and humility, not casting condemnation, but looking rightly at the word of God to glorify him and point our brothers and sisters to Jesus and his truth. So that's the theological gospel. Number three, the cultural gospel. This gospel teaches us that if someone grows up in a Christian home, they must be Christian. No Jesus required. And so we have children growing up in a Christian home that is about as Christian as McDonald's is fine dining. But rather than experiencing the richness of Christian faith and right relationship with Jesus, we teach that being Christian is about going to church, being a good person, and then we're appalled and astonished when there's 6 in 10 kids who are brought up in the church that leave the church by the time that they graduate high school. And by God's grace, we see parents at the gathering preaching the gospel to their kids and pointing them to Jesus. But church, as our congregation grows and as we welcome new parents and children, we must be careful to never assume the gospel, that we take the same care to disciple them as we have been discipled ourselves over the past years. And finally, number four, the individualistic gospel. This is the one that's going to rub a lot of you the wrong way, myself included. This gospel teaches that the Christian life is about me and Jesus. How many times have you heard someone say, I don't need to go to church? I can read my Bible and pray alone at home in my bed just fine. It's the epitome of American Christianity, is it not? We come to church, we fulfill our religious duty for a couple hours on Sunday morning, and then we go about our lives until we start the whole process over again the next week. Let me be bold in saying, church, that you cannot experience the fullness of God apart from the people of God. You cannot experience the fullness of God apart from the people of God. That's not to say you can't be a Christian without going to church. You can be a disobedient Christian without being connected to fellow Christians, but Jesus gave us the church so that we could grow up into our salvation in community with one another and not on our own. Consider this, the command to do something with or to one another appears 57 times in the New Testament. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Romans 15, live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Instruct one another. Galatians 5, which we'll look at in several weeks, through love serve one another. Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4, bear with one another in love. Hebrews 3, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. 1 Peter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. I'm not going through all 57 of them, but I'm trying to make a point. That the New Testament commands us to be in community with one another. And church, let me ask you this. How can you love one another without ever connecting with one another? How can you confess your sins to one another if you make a beeline for the door as soon as the service is over so you can beat the lunch rush? How can you bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6, if you never take time to ask a brother or sister where they are struggling? How can you stir one another to love and good works and encourage one another if you stay at home playing Call of Duty every night? That's not to say those things are bad. But church, do you see why individualism is such a dangerous heresy in the Christian church? This is why we push life groups so hard. We don't do it because we're lonely and we want more friends. We point you to life groups because it's impossible for you to grow in your faith without being in community with other Christians. And 15 minutes of chit-chat after service on Sunday mornings doesn't satisfy. If the Sunday morning gathering is the lecture portion of Christianity 101, life group is the lab. It's where we take that head knowledge that we get on Sunday morning and we put it into practice, praying for and encouraging and serving one another throughout the week. But I've been in church and I've been hurt and I don't want to open myself up to that sort of thing again. That may be true, but isolating yourself from Christian community isn't going to heal your heart any faster. But I just don't have the time. Sure you do. It's not a time issue, it's a priority issue. Because we intentionally don't have Sunday evening services at the gathering to give you time for a Sabbath rest and to help you free up an evening throughout your week to spend in community with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But Christians are hypocrites. So are you. You're in good company. So those are four false gospels. We had the moralistic gospel, we had the theological gospel, the cultural gospel, and the individualistic gospel. I'm going to publish a blog post tomorrow that's going to have a huge list of more, so watch our website for that. But which counterfeit gospel, church, have you allowed to sneak into your beliefs about Jesus, about God, and about salvation? This is by no means an exhaustive list of counterfeit gospels that are being preached in our culture every day. And if you notice, it's not the big things that we need to worry about. That Jesus came and died for our sins so we could have eternal life with him. We all know that. It's the small details, the subtle deceptions that work their way into our beliefs about God and about Jesus and about salvation that we need to worry about. So it is absolutely critical that we learn to discern the small compromises that we make in the gospel so that we can cling fast to the pure truth of Jesus' gospel. So how do we get there? Church, first we need to recognize where counterfeit gospels come from. Read with me in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, God's word says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." And Paul repeats himself, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Church, you will encounter teachers who will tempt you with false gospels. The most destructive heresies come into existence when well-meaning men and women begin thinking about the nature and character of God apart from his revealed word. Look at verses 8 and 9 that we just read. If anyone, whether it's an apostle or whether it's an angel, comes to you preaching a gospel contrary to the one that you have received, let him be accursed. False religions can always be traced back to one of two things. A leader or group of leaders who intentionally distorted the word of God for their own gain, or a leader or group of leaders that had an alleged encounter with an angel from heaven who preached a gospel that was contrary to the already revealed word of God. And church, that's why this is such an important point that Paul makes it twice. If anyone, whether it's me or another Christian leader or the author of a book you have read or an angel from heaven himself preaches a gospel that contradicts the word of God, run! Because if anything other than the pure gospel of Jesus is a demonic lie that will lead you astray. So church leaders like Paul don't have the authority to change the gospel. If the apostles don't have the authority to change the gospel, you can be sure that today's pastors and preachers and today's churches do not have the authority to change the gospel. Yet they do. They add to the gospel. They remove from the gospel. Catholicism started into a slow decline into apostasy when one man declared himself pope and said, I'm going to add my own rules to the gospel. And then he gave them the authority of Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses came up with some wacky ideas about Jesus and literally rewrote the Bible to support their theology. So church leaders don't have the authority to change the gospel. Nor do angels from heaven. Angels from heaven do not even have the authority to change the gospel. False religions have led billions of people away from the freedom and truth of the gospel. And they've been formed when a religious leader has an encounter with an angel from God who delivered them a different gospel. Islam started when a demon appeared to Muhammad and told him that the Bible had been corrupted and conveniently delivered him the true and perfect word of God. That completely contradicts the gospel. Joseph Smith started Mormonism when he said an angel directed him to a buried book written on golden plates that contained the ancient history of a religious people. That completely contradicted the gospel. Again, church, do you see the urgency here? Do you see why Paul is just cutting to the chase? Why he's so adamant to insist on the purity of the gospel and so quick to eradicate anything that doesn't start and end with Jesus? Because one compromise in the gospel can deceive billions of people. And yet we allow compromise when we turn away from Scripture and turn to man-made or satanic gospels above the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way to guarantee that you are living according to the gospel of Jesus is to filter everything through the revealed word of God. And for those who promote false gospels, Paul says it twice. Let him be accursed. The word for accursed here is the Greek word anathema, meaning devoted up or delivered up to God for destruction. Jesus says in the gospels, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea, Matthew 18. So church, this is serious. And the reason that Paul's word is so applicable today is that we are susceptible to falling victim to counterfeit gospels too. It's possible to say all the right things about the gospel, and yet your heart motivations reveal that your hope and your trust for your eternal salvation and your standing with God is in a different gospel. All of us have this temptation to compromise some part of the gospel. All of us let tiny bits of counterfeit gospels into our view of Jesus, and it affects our walk with him. Therefore, we need to be vigilant to find them and to purge them from our souls. And so Paul, he gives us three tests in this passage to detect and filter counterfeit gospels, and to discover if a counterfeit gospel has compromised your walk with Jesus. Three questions for detecting false gospels in your life. First, what do you do when you fail? What do you do when you fail? When you fail, do you experience the grace and peace of Jesus Christ promised in verse 3? Or do you experience guilt and condemnation? The flip side of that coin is, what do you do when you succeed? When you succeed, do you experience humble worship of Jesus and point the glory to him, or do you pridefully boast in your works? One of the greatest sins in my life that I need to actively work to crucify in my soul is my pride. How do you respond when you fail? Question number 2, what is the source of your beliefs about God and salvation? verses 8 and 9. Do they come from human teachers, or do they come from the revealed word of God? Because the authority of the gospel doesn't come from man, as we'll see next week. It comes from Jesus himself. We see that in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who demonstrated his authority by raising Jesus from the dead. What is the source of your beliefs about God and salvation? Finally, question number 3. Who are you trying to please? Verse 10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Are you working for the approval of man, or are you looking forward to hearing Jesus tell you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You see what I mean, church, when I say that if our view of the gospel doesn't start and end with Jesus, you're believing a false gospel? False gospels point you away from the only one who can reconcile you to right relationship with God, and that's Jesus Christ. The true gospel points you to Jesus Christ. So when you fail, turn to Jesus. When you succeed, turn to Jesus. Find your spiritual beliefs in the words of Jesus. Run the good race. Work hard. Work with excellence. And do it for Jesus. So what can we do? What happens if we have allowed some of these counterfeit gospels to sneak into our beliefs about Jesus and about God and about salvation? What happens if we've never responded to the true gospel? Cling fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, said this of the gospel: "Cling tightly with both your hands. When they fail, catch hold with your teeth. When they give way, hang on by your eyelashes." Whether you're responding to the gospel for the first time today, or whether you've been a Christian since you were a child, cling fast to the gospel. There's two ways to do that. Number one, read your Bible. Some of you might not fully believe this yet, and that's okay, but this book contains the very words of God. And as a preacher, I can stand up here and tell you all the wonderful things that Jesus has done for you, but it is no substitute for hearing it straight from his lips. So this word must rule in your life. Everything that you read in books and magazines, everything you hear on the radio, every word that comes out of my mouth needs to be filtered through the revealed and infallible word of God. So read your Bible. Number 2, don't go it alone. You weren't designed to live out your faith in isolation. You were designed to live out your faith in relationship. Relationship with Jesus and in community with his people. I've said it twice, I'll say it again. You cannot experience the fullness of God if you are disconnected from the people of God. So church, this is my challenge for you. Some of you will take me up on it. Some of you will shrug and go about your lives. But for the next 13 weeks, I challenge you to do two things. Number one, immerse yourself in the book of Galatians. And number 2, do it with one of our life groups. Because we're starting an alignment series this week where our entire church is going to come together and study this book together. We've produced a personal devotional guide and a life group study guide for you to walk through the book of Galatians with your families and with your life groups. Many of you are part of a midweek life group. Others have put it off for one reason or another. And I'm asking you to trust me. Give me a chance on this. Give us 2 hours of your time per week. Give it all you've got during this one series. And if your walk with Jesus doesn't get better as a result of spending time with God's people, I will never bug you about life groups again. Do we have a deal? Whether you're in a life group or you need to get connected to one, I will be at the coffee bar after service today. We do have these guides available for you, so please stop by and see one, or see me and pick one up. It's a $5 suggested donation, but they are free if you need it. Read your Bible. Do it with Christians. Church, let me leave you this morning with the gospel. Jesus died for you. Jesus died so that you could be free, as free from sin, free to love one another, free to love God, free to serve one another, free to fail, free to succeed. Let that encourage and motivate you as you leave this place this morning. Let's pray, church. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Father, when we get beat up about our failures, let us remember that it's not about what we do, but what you have done for us on our behalf. When we get caught up and prideful about our successes, let us be humbled by the picture of you on the cross, knowing that it's through you and through your Spirit that enables us to do all these things, that it's through you that we even have breath to speak, that we have energy to work. Father, I pray that you would guard these people against the false gospels that are perpetually being preached to us through the media, through our friends, through non-Christians, through the books we read, through the things we listen to. Father, I pray that you would protect these people, protect me. Give us your grace when we fail. And Father, point us back to Jesus when we're tempted to go astray. Because it's in him and through him that we can accomplish all things. Father, we love you. We praise you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.